This morning we come to our fourth sermon in that series, which has been delayed since before Christmas, in 1 Thessalonians. And this morning we're going to consider chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that. But obviously particularly needful because of the gap, we need to recap on what we have learnt thus far. Well, in the previous three sermons, we first rejoiced with Paul over the ongoing faith of this little and young church in Thessalonica. And this faith was in spite of the shortness of Paul's stay, as we saw in that reading from Acts, and the persecution that they suffered after he had left. In the second sermon, we examined the defense Paul made to those who were criticizing his motives and his action during his stay in Thessalonica. They said, in effect, that he was ineffective, he was a burden to them, that he was deceitful, and he was just another preacher out to get converts. Paul counters these charges by showing that he'd acted as a steward of God's truth, that he'd been like a nursing mother to them, and also an honest father. And like an honest father, he had taught them with patience and with firm authority. Far from being just another preacher, he was a herald, and he'd boldly proclaim this unique word of God to them. Then in our third sermon, we saw how Paul answered their taunts that he'd left them in the lurch and had not come back to them. He says that he'd waited with love and longing and intolerable suspense when there was no news of them, and he'd welcomed the good news when it came via Timothy with overwhelming joy. Paul's life had been wrapped up in their lives and with them. He constantly prayed for them. And when there was no news, he was concerned. He was desperately concerned that they should be going on with the Lord. And I hope that we marveled at such love and concern for a group of faraway Christians. And I ended with the question for us: are we that concerned even for those here that we see week by week? So now we turn to the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And I think we know that most of Paul's letters tend to divide into two parts. First, there is in most of them doctrine, and then secondly, the application of the doctrine. And in fact, Dan has started on the application of the doctrine in Romans. And this morning we come to a division in our letter, but it's not of the same type. Paul, in chapter 4, moves from explaining his own behaviour and excuses for it to instruction about their behaviour. He's learnt a lot from Timothy's report of the Thessalonians, of their strengths, for which he thanked God. But also Timothy told him of things that need instruction and correction. Timothy had told him that the church was having difficulty in disengaging from the widespread immorality in the Thessalonian community. Also, some church members were so convinced that Jesus was likely to come again at any time that they'd given up work, and they had nothing else to do but stand around gossiping, and they had to be supported by other church members and the community generally. Timothy also reported that those whose loved ones have died They were concerned that these loved ones who had died would miss out on the benefits of the second coming, when Jesus would soon come again. So Paul now needs to instruct them, to admonish them, to advise them on these three problems. And when you think about it, strikingly, these three problems that the Thessalonian church had are problems that preoccupy our world and our church today, in our age, and indeed any age. The problems are sex and work and death. And his advice, therefore, is just applicable today as it was then. And this morning we are going to examine what he advises in respect of sex and work. And next week we're going to look at what he has to say about death. But first he tells them to continue to live to please God. Verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now there's always some amusement when Paul uses the word finally in his letters. When obviously, as we look at the letter, he obviously has much more to say. Gives the impression, doesn't it, that he gets carried away with what he's saying and he can't stop. Well, here Paul is using this phrase to signify that he wants to get onto a new topic. And perhaps it will be better translated, and now. And now, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, etc. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul had prayed that the Thessalonians will grow in love and holiness. Now, like a caring mother and a patient father, he begins his teaching with the firm authority of the Lord Jesus. He has rejoiced in their faith, answered his critics, and now he sets out to deal with their deficiencies. Those things which he describes in verse 10 of chapter 3 is what is lacking in their faith. Now, I hope we've already noted in chapter 2 and verse 13 that God has approved the gospel that he preached to them. Now he reminds them that when he's teaching them how to live, verse 2, it is by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And with all preaching from God's word, it is by the authority of the Lord Jesus that things are said and encouraged. Paul tells them in verses 1 and 2 that he is anxious that they should continue to please God. And he tells them they are to do that by the way they live their lives. And now, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. So they're pleasing God by the way in which they live their lives. And we'll come back to that. This instruction may seem obvious to us, but to some this is not of first importance today in the Christian life. Some say, amazingly, that instruction about how to live is not for Christians. Some argue that it's more important that we should please God by preaching the gospel and seeking the lost. For us to obey the Great Commission, well, that does please God, of course it does, and should be an important part of our Christian life. But our gospel witness will inevitably be compromised if the world does not see us living an upright and moral life. Think of the tragic case of some American evangelists, which from time to time get into our papers, whose immoral lives have been publicly exposed and therefore their witness prejudiced. Others emphasize that we are not under the law, but under grace. And they brand those who seek to obey the law in the way they live as legalists. Again, there is an element of truth here. The fact that we are saved does not depend on us having kept the law. Our salvation is firmly based on Christ having kept the law on our behalf. That does not mean that we are free to ignore or disobey his law. We turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4, we read this. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, we need to remind ourselves constantly that Christian morality, how we live, is not primarily about rules and regulations, but it's about our relationships. As we come to know and love God and our Saviour more, as we see what it costs Christ to purchase our redemption, surely we should want to please him more and more. And of course this raises the question, how do we please Jesus? How do we please God? Well, Jesus specifically answered that question when he told his disciples, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. And sadly, this emphasis is needed in the church today. The law is for Christians. And then some say, well, it's not for young Christians. The argument is that we shouldn't burden new converts with the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. It's said that that comes later. Let them get established first. Well, Paul obviously told the Thessalonians how to please God in the two brief months he was with them. He's now repeating what he taught them from the beginning. We see that in verse 1, in verse 2, verse 6, and verse 11. He's constantly reminding them of what he taught them when he was with them. So in seeking to win the lost, we should emphasize from the start that the new life in Christ, being born again, is a holy life. A life dedicated to pleasing God by obeying his commandments. We should emphasize to young Christians that there is a cost in obeying Christ and following Christ. So some say it's not for Christians. Some say it's not for young Christians. And amazingly, some argue it's not for mature Christians either. We don't need, some say, to teach our grandmother to suck eggs. 50 years a Christian, we know all that. Well, the Thessalonians were practicing what Paul had instructed them to do. Look at verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. But Paul wanted them to do it more and more. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You see, friends, none of us, however long we've been Christians, are so experienced in the Christian life that we cannot learn and do more to please our Saviour. In this life, we never finally arrive. We're always pressing on towards the goal. So all of us here this morning, young, old, mature Christians, or new convert, need to pray that the Holy Spirit may move us to follow God's decrees and be careful to keep his laws that we might please him. Well, how then are we to please God? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Paul mentions three areas of life which are as important today to have instruction upon as they were then. He deals first with sexual purity in verses 3 to 8. Then he deals with work in verses 9 to 12. And then from verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, he deals with death, which we shall deal with next week. So let's turn then to sexual purity, verses 3 to 8. Now, Paul begins with instruction on sex for the same reason we should begin with it this morning. It was a major preoccupation of Roman society as it is of ours. Both Corinth, from where Paul was writing this letter, and Thessalonica were known for their immorality. But like Amsterdam in our society today, they were but high spots in a tide of immorality across the whole Roman world. The Greek world, of which Thessalonica was a part, was a major source of that immorality. One commentator at the time said of his countrymen, his Greek fellow countrymen, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." And then writing in 1959, commentator William Barclay said in respect of the Roman Empire, that there was never an age in history when marriage vows were so disregarded and divorce so disastrously easy. He said that in 1959. I wonder if he'd say the same today when he would look out upon our society where divorce is so disastrously easy and where marriage is not entered into. The practice today may be different, with multiple partners and our pornography on the internet and much in the tabloid press. But the tide of sexual immorality, I would suggest, is the same today as it was then, as it always is when people try to live their lives without God. And sadly, this tide has swept into the church, and increasingly Christian marriages are breaking down because of adultery. Christian young people are finding they're unable to cope with the tide of immorality they first find at university. And the Christian response is obviously to be against it. But in doing so, there is a danger that we adopt a wholly negative attitude towards sex. My parents' generation and before, sex was something that we didn't talk about, something which was vaguely dirty. Such an attitude failed to recognize that sex is a good gift of our Creator God. Although it's been twisted and distorted by the fall, it can be rightly channeled and carefully controlled by marriage into something which can be enjoyed. And Paul's advice here on sex is developed in three stages. First of all, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, he says in verse 3. The work of sanctification, making us holy, extends to every part of our lives, including our sex lives. It's also a work of God. The work of sanctification requires us, the end of verse 3, to avoid sexual immorality. One commentator suggests that the word avoid is too weak, and it will be better rendered, make a clean cut with sexual immorality. Avoid it like the plague. Keep away from it at all costs, is the sense Paul has here. What is the sexual immorality we should avoid? Well, the Greek word is porneia, from which we get pornography. but includes every kind of sexual immorality, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality. And Paul then tells us how this is to be achieved. Sex is to be carried out in a God-given context, beginning of verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body. Now this is, in fact, the most difficult verse in the whole letter to translate effectively. And I'm going to use the alternative translation, which those of you who have an NIV will find of a footnote. And it reads that each of you should learn to live with his own wife. That all of you should learn to live with his own wife. And this fits with the advice that Paul gave to the Corinthians later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So Paul is here, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, emphasizing that heterosexual marriage is the only God-given context for sexual intercourse. This approach was wonderfully summed up for me by a recent observation that I read, that sex is God's wedding present. Sex is God's wedding present. Well, of course, that begs the question, what about the singles amongst us? Well, I don't think I can do better than quote from John Stott, who was and is a lifelong bachelor. And he says this, "What about us?" That is, the singles. "We too must adopt this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose, both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. It's possible for human sexual energy to be redirected, sublimated would be a Freudian word, both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and of other people." But getting married is not enough. Paul goes on in this verse to say that sex has not only a God-given context, but also it has a God-given style. End of verse 4 to verse 8. Within marriage, there has to be holiness and honor. That each of you should learn to live with his own wife in a way that is honourable and holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. For the Christian, just to be married, to have sex, says Paul, is not enough. Christian marriage is not a form of legalised lust. Paul, in verse 5, contrasts with what the Christian should do with what the heathen does in and outside marriage. Verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that's very applicable today. Last year, the BBC highlighted a recent survey of reported rape cases, in which only 17% of rapes was carried out by strangers. The rest were carried out by people known to the victim. And over half, 53% of rapes were carried out by marriage partners. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. You see, in all forms of sexual immorality, there is a victim. The victim is obvious in a rape case. In adultery, it's the other partner. In fornication, it's often the parents. And in homosexuality, it is society. But also Paul is speaking to us who are married, who do not go to these excesses. How we enjoy sex within marriage is to honour our partner. There's a world of difference between using our partner and honouring our partners. Between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love and respect. Do you honour your partner? Do you love, cherish, and respect your partner? Any such selfish actions, either within marriage or outside of it, the Lord, who knows the secret of the bedroom, will punish. The Lord, verse 6, will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, says Paul. Now, to many of us here this morning, particularly the older ones, this is elementary teaching, which most of us, I think, grew up with. But I want to say it's not for young people growing up in our permissive society. Like the young Christians of Thessalonica, they see permissiveness on every side. If it feels right, do it. And the reaction is to go along with it. To accept homosexuality if it's in a long-term loving relationship. To accept living together because they'll get married when and if the children come. But faced with this situation in Thessalonica, Paul cannot compromise, and nor can we. End of verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. You see, in plain, unambiguous terms, we have to state to the world that sex is for marriage, and then in a loving relationship. Such an uncompromising message eventually conquered that Roman Empire, and has since changed countless immoral societies since. And we mustn't compromise today on this God-given message that sex is for marriage. So then Paul, in verses 9 to 12, turns to work. First glance, there doesn't seem to be much connection, does there, between verses 9 and 10, which is about brotherly love, which they seem to be doing quite well, and verses 11 and 12, which is about how they ought to live their daily lives, quietly minding their own business and working with their hands. And to understand the connection, we need again to know what was going on in Thessalonica. We find in chapter 5 and verse 12 and on into the second letter of the Thessalonians, there were members of the church who were living idle lives. They'd given up working and were a burden to their brothers who were in work. And the reason for this idleness would appear to be that they'd misunderstood completely Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ. They thought it could happen at any minute. And so they'd abandoned ordinary life and were standing around or sitting around in excited groups, upsetting everyone and sponging on those who were working. So Paul says in verses 11 and 12 that it's not showing brotherly love and must stop. Now notice, Paul is not condemning unemployment. He's condemning idleness. There are any number of circumstances where a person who wants to work cannot, where there's no jobs available, where due to physical disability or dependent relatives, we're unable to work. Paul here is condemning those who could work but won't, those who are idle for no good reason. Now, although the cause of any idleness today may not be apparently as spiritual as it seemed to be to them, in Thessalonica, the advice Paul gives on how they were to live their daily lives is just as applicable to us as we too await our Lord's return, perhaps not so dramatically. In verse 11, Paul suggests three features that should be evident in their Christian lives, and I want to suggest should be in ours. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. Well, let's examine each one of these in turn. We're to lead a quiet life. You see, the Thessalonians, as I've said, were so excited about the possibility that Christ would return at any moment that it had affected how they lived. They were not leading a normal life anymore. And Paul says to them, get back to normality. One commentator said, there can be no better preparation for the coming of Christ than to be faithful in ordinary duties. The man who is doing his work faithfully at the right time is ready to meet with Christ. They were to lead normal, quiet lives, and so are we. And we're to mind our own business. Because the Thessalonians were not working, they were filling their time interfering in the private lives of others. We're here, says he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Well, as we all know, the devil will find work for idle hands to do. And we must ensure that our spare time is not filled with the affairs of others to such an extent that we are a burden or an offence to them. We're to mind our own business. And then thirdly, Paul says we are to work with our hands. And of course, this doesn't mean that those of us who don't work with our hands are to go out and get a manual job. No, Paul is urging them to work to support themselves as he had done as a tent maker when he'd been amongst them. They were to get employment and not to be a drain on others. A Christian today, if at all possible, should get work and not be dependent on social handouts. It's our duty to maximise what we put into the community and to minimise what we take out. And the two reasons for living such lives are finally set out in verse 12 by Paul, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. As J.B. Phillips translates it, they are to have an honourable independence. Just as it is an expression of love to support those in need, it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need the support of others. So let me conclude. We've considered this morning two very important aspects of our life, sex and marriage and work. And I hope two principles have emerged. Our conduct should be governed by our relationship with God. If we rejoice, as I hope we do, in the fact that Christ has died for us, that our salvation is a free gift of God to us, and that we're awaiting eagerly Jesus' return to take us to glory, then out of gratitude and love for him, we should live a life which is pleasing to him. A life which reflects what our Saviour requires of us so that we are witnesses to him in the world. And our Christian morality is not primarily rules and regulations, but it's based on our relationship with him. And similarly, as we learn what pleases our Heavenly Father, our relationship with our neighbours will change. we will more and more love our neighbour as ourselves. And then secondly, in this life, we never finally arrive. We're always pressing on towards the goal. Our relationship to God grows as from his word and Spirit's teaching we learn and do more and more what pleases him. Our justification is once and for all, but our sanctification is always more and more. So all of us here this morning are required to grow. Whatever our age, whatever our experience in the Christian life, be it short or long, we are to grow and we are to do it more and more. And now, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And that's a command to us. Do it more and more in these respects of our work and our sexual lives. And next week, we'll look at death and the problems that rises. But in every aspect of our lives, we are to strain, we're to press forward to do what Christ wants us in our lives, to do it more and more to his glory. Amen.